Well, I'd like us to look at 1 John chapter 1 this morning. It is a great chapter. It tells us so much about our relationship with God and how to attain to it and how to maintain it. And it is encouraging to read what John has to say to us by way of explanation as to why he's actually giving out this particular message to these people at this time. I think when you see what John is saying in this first chapter, what you find is that it's a declaration of who God is, that he says, doesn't he, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, in verse 5. This is what God is, and what the apostle wants us to realize, that we can have a relationship with this God who is light, even though we ourselves are sinful human beings. And it's with that in mind that I'd like us to look at this chapter, because fundamentally what you find is that our whole life and joy in life rests upon our relationship with God. This is why he says in verse 4, isn't it, "Or these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." A fullness of joy. I think we would all desire that. It's something that human nature probably craves for it, isn't it? To be joyful and happy, to live a life where there isn't much by way of hindrance or, you know, human distress or disasters that take place that cause unhappiness and ruin any sense of joy or well-being. But when you look at the apostle here, he wants to tell us really how you and I can live a joyful Christian life. You know, it's something that's quite clearly stated, and you know, the apostle just wants to impress upon us what is our true potential, where we can attain to in this life, that we can walk through this life knowing something of the joy of the Lord, to be our strength, to be encouraged time and time again in the things of God, to know something of that stimulus and work of the Spirit of God. But, you know, people in the world, when they look at what joy is, even though they try to attain it, and they may try to attain it in different ways, they may struggle for all kinds of things. You know, the sport and popularity, you know, to be a pop star of some sort, to be famous, to be instrumental in some way. You know, they may think of all these things and they think that this is going to give them joy. And some people, in actual fact, isn't it, they think, well, something of God in one sense, and they become religious, and they think to themselves, well, hopefully this religion will bring them some sense of joy. And there are a multiplicity of religions in the world, isn't it? But when you look at it, you know, they're all religions that deal with seeking to attain to God by works. And various people might do all kinds of things to try and attain to this. You know, they may separate themselves from the world, isn't it, and become isolated in some form and become a hermit, and then just dwell upon and think upon things that relate to God, this universe, this world in which we live. They may go aside, isn't it, and go into a monastery and want to be in a quiet place, that they might be able to spend their time and their life just in meditation. Or you can have the transcendental meditation from the East, isn't it, that has come across and infected the Western worlds. You know, where people are trying to attain to God. And they think of God in some ethereal sense, that God is sort of up there, but he's not real, he's not tangible, he's not a personable being in the sense that he enters into relationships. And, or they might not even think like that, they might just think that, you know, when death comes, they enter back into this glorious light, as they would call it. And they all try to attain this. But the only way in which it can be attained, really, or true light can be attained, is simply by what the apostle says here. By listening to a message. By listening to a message. This is the message that he has come to bring to us. This is why he says to them, isn't it, that the way to true joy, he says, is what? These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. In other words, that he wants to inform their minds and give them an understanding of how they can attain to true joy. Now, when you look at this particular chapter, you can say, well, what is he actually referring to? Is he referring to the verses before, or is he referring to the verses afterwards? Now, I think myself that he can apply to both. This is what I intend to show, how he drives this message home to these particular people. He wants to show to them that their joy is attained by realizing and understanding who God is, and understanding who God is and entering into a relationship with God. What does he say? Well, this is the message in verse 5, isn't it? Which we have heard from him, that is Jesus, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you were to try to talk to people today and speak to people, they like to think of God as love, or God is a loving God. But John doesn't start there, does he? First thing John wants to say is, this is the message that Jesus conveyed to us, is that God is light. He is love, as he says in chapter 4. But first of all, and fundamentally, he is light. And this is just a metaphor, a picture, to show us something of what God's nature is like. It's like looking into this light and seeing something of what God is. God is light. In which sense is he light? He is a holy, divine being. This is what he is. He is holiness itself. He is an embodiment of all that is perfect, all that is pure, all that is clean. Everything about God is light. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? And in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there's no shadow of stain, of sin, or any corruption whatsoever in the very being of God. It's anathema to God. The reason why it's anathema to God is because it's outside of his nature. It is something that is contrary to his nature. It is this that turns the wrath of God against man, because he is light. And sometimes you read, don't we, that the people of the world are the children of wrath. They're under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Why? Because God is light. And to encounter God is to encounter this holy God who is in opposition against all that is sinful and all that is evil. That's the kind of God he is. But of course the world doesn't want to know about a God like that. Oh, they want to know about a God who is love and a God who is loving. But they don't want to know anything of the moral nature and character of God. His perfection, his purity, his holiness. They shut their eyes to this. It's something they don't want to look at. It's not something they want to consider. But what you find is that this God who is light is the God who judges the world. It's the God who defines himself, isn't it, when he has given us the Ten Commandments. And he is saying to the world at large, here I am. You know, here's my revelation of myself, the kind of God that I am. There's no other gods beside me. I am the only true and living God. And this is the way in which you should conduct your lives in that. And he goes on to give a whole catalogue of things. But it is almost, you can say, a self-description of God. That he is a God who hates darkness. He hates sin. Because it's contrary to what he is. And you see, to know what it is to be in this light, isn't it, is to experience something of a true knowledge and understanding of who God is. What you find is, isn't it, that when you look at the holiness of God and compare it to anything else, there is no real comparison. I mean, God made us, didn't he, in the image of God. And when man was first created, he had light. He had understanding. He had a true relationship with God. He was holy and righteous and sinless. And he knew what it was to talk with God and experience God. But then when sin has come into the world, we know what has happened, isn't it? Sin has corrupted man. He's become a sinful being. He's become corrupt in himself. He's not totally depraved. But you can see in the world, there are degrees and depths of sin that people go into. Very often, isn't it, there is a comparison made between light and darkness. You know, you've only got to watch that famous series of Star Wars, isn't it? You know, it's that situation. Coming over to the dark side. Well, it's a reflection of human nature, isn't it? Even though we are made in the image of God, within ourselves, we can see that people can sometimes do that which is good and moral and righteous. But they're not perfect, and they're certainly not holy. But what you find is, isn't it, that there are depths of darkness, aren't there? There are those who perhaps might think evil thoughts, which is one level. There are those who might perform evil deeds. It's another level. And there might be those who perform terrible deeds. If you think of the atrocities that have taken place in the world at large, you think of the Holocaust or something like that. Terrible things have been done. Terrible things. You look at the world at large and you see the depth and the depravity that man can go to. It's only the fact that common grace works, isn't it? That the world is not in total disarray. The fact that God restrains and puts a hold upon man. But you see, there are those, isn't it, who have experienced something of God. If you think for a moment, isn't it, of Isaiah chapter 6, just to remind you what Isaiah chapter 6 is all about, it's about Isaiah. He goes into the temple and he tells us that he sees the Lord seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And then he sees cherubim around and about the throne of God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." He has this vision of God, this glorious God seated upon his eternal throne. And they are ever crying and chanting the glory of God. But when you read about them, they have these six wings. And there they are, two of them, covering their eyes because they are looking upon the very being of God. And even though the angelic beings themselves, the cherubim, are holy in and of themselves, yet in comparison, when they're looking upon God, what a difference. And this man, Isaiah, is there in the presence of God. And how does he feel? "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. For I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord." This is what has happened. And you see, a true knowledge of God becomes a true knowledge of ourselves. Because as we see and understand something of who God is, we see and understand something of what we are. That we are sinful before God. But it teaches us, doesn't it, something about ourselves, but it teaches us as well something about what God is like. That this glorious being is a God who is light, perfect in every way. But you see, Jesus, when he came, isn't it, he came to teach us that God is light. But he did more than that. Because what you find is that the best way in which he can teach us that God is light is by God coming into this world. And when we think of the person of Jesus, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the embodiment of all of what God is. He is God. You know, when you read in John chapter 1, isn't it? The gospel starts, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. The very Word, the creator of all things. Here is John's declaration of who Jesus is. And yet you find, don't you, that he goes on to tell us about this Word becoming flesh. We're going to remember Christmas before long, aren't we? But what is Christmas all about? It's about a God who lived and existed in glory, sublime. And yet, at a certain point in history, coming into this world, taking upon himself a human nature, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John. And we beheld his glory. We saw who he was. And when we saw who he was the true image and reflection of all of what God is. And so if we want to know anything about what God is like, then we need to look at Jesus. We can read about him in the Gospels. We can see something of here is God incarnate. Not only is he the creator of the world, but he was a God who came and walked upon this planet Earth that he himself had made. And he came in a human body, a body like yours and mine. He knew what it was to suffer fatigue. He knew what it was to be feeling down in his own spirit at times. He experienced life in his raw reality, right to the very bitter end when they crucified him. But ultimately, here is the one who has come to reveal God. If you read on in that chapter in verse 18, it says that no man has seen God at any times. The only begotten of the Father, he has declared him, he has revealed him. This is what Jesus does. He reveals to us God in and of himself. Nobody has seen God. Isaiah had a vision of God. The great portion in the Old Testament. And this is where Moses comes in. Not little Moses, but Moses in the book of Exodus. And in what you read about in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, you get this man, he's encountering God. And it tells us like this, that he spoke to God face to face. What an experience. He's up in this holy mount with God, 40 days. Here he is with God. And he cries out to God, let me see your glory. Let me have a revelation of your glory. And God says to him, no man can see my glory and live. In other words, no man can look upon the very being and essence of who God is and live. But he says, this is what I'll do for you. There's a rock there. He said, I'll put you in the rock. And from that vantage point, I let my glory pass before you. And this is what he does. And you know, if you read it, and I want to read it to you, it says like this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here's this man of experiencing God. He's in the rock. God, as it were, has allowed him to see something of his essence at the rear part as he passed before him. But you and I, isn't it? Where are we to capture that vision? Isn't it to capture it in the person of Jesus? For Jesus says to us like this, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to see God, he says, here I am. Do you want to know something about my Father? Well, look at me. And when you look at me, you see God. All of what God is, here I am. I'm living, dwelling among you. What an experience it must have been for these people to have been with Jesus. You know, John says, doesn't he, in verses 1 and 2 here in this chapter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's no phantom, he's no idea, he's not something from our imagination. He's not something that's being conjured up by us. But he says, what is he in reality? Well, when we were with him, he says, we looked upon him, we saw him. Oh, what God is, there he was before us. We could handle him, we could touch him. He was physical. He was human. And yet, he was divine. God was manifested before them. And you know, when you think about it, isn't it? This message is one of you and I having a relationship with God. And it's described in this way of having fellowship with God, entering into a relationship with him, experiencing God, communicating with God. If you and I were fellowship one with another, we're interacting the one with the other, we're talking to each other, we're enjoying each other's company. We're having fellowship together. What does he say here? He said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we can enter into this relationship with him. We can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We can commune with them, and they can commune with us. We can talk to them. We can enjoy a very real sense of the presence of God. This is what John is seeking to emphasize to them. Because it's in that fellowship with God that true joy is to be found. True joy can only be found in God. He is the fountain of all blessing. When you read about Jesus here, isn't it? It was his life, that life which was with the Father before the creation of the world, that life has been manifested to us, that life has been communicated to us, has been given to us so we might enjoy fellowship with God. It's a relationship with him that you and I can enjoy. You see here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's talking about us walking in the light as he is in the light. It's a slight change of metaphor here because this is a true knowledge and understanding of who God is. It's walking in that light, that clear understanding. In one sense, you get the idea of walking, you know, in the light. In one of the verses here, I think it's verse 6, which indicates to us the way in which we conduct our lives. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, in other words, the way in which we conduct our lives. But then in verse 7, there's a slight change. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, suddenly we are moved from that moral reality of you and I living out that life that God has given to us in a moral world. It's bringing us into the way in which we view and think upon God. That we have light and knowledge and understanding of who God is. And in that light we enjoy God. It's truly understanding what God is like, isn't it? What a privilege it is that we can encounter God. What is it that hinders fellowship with God? I mean, the people of the world don't know God. They don't know God because they live in sin, basically. And so sin estranges them from God, and it's only by grace, isn't it, when God comes to us by grace, that all of a sudden we enter into the light. We have this work of the Spirit of God who illumines the eyes of understanding, enables us to grasp and to understand what God is like, but to know God, to have fellowship with God, to walk with God. But you see, there is the problem of sin, isn't there? There is the dilemma of sin. There's a dilemma of sin for the world, but there's a dilemma of sin for the Christian as well. To live in sin is to hinder fellowship with God, says the apostle here. And if we hinder fellowship with God, how can we have true joy? It's only in that sense of living out a holy life, isn't it, that we can enjoy God. And so what the apostle says is, look, there is that remedy, there is that solution for sin. We know what the solution is, don't we? If we know God and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what the solution for sin is. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, we close our eyes and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here you have, on the other hand, isn't it, you know, that if we say we haven't got any sin, well, we're blinding our own eyes. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He forgives us. Even though he's a God who is holy, impeccably holy, and there was light, yet he's a God who is compassionate. That upon you and I confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness. How does he do it? There at the end of verse 7, isn't it? There, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, his blood covers all our sin. So that when I come before God, when I know that cleansing power of his blood, I can stand before God. And I can look at God and think about who God is, that he is light, and think for a moment, my sin, that sin that has barred me from coming into the presence of God, is now covered by the blood of Christ. And so when God sees me, he sees me as one who is washed, who is cleansed. He sees me in that state whereby he can come and embrace me because sin has been dealt with. And this holy, righteous God is prepared to condescend to enter into a relationship with a sinful being like you and I and embrace us to himself and have fellowship with us. This is what he has done. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you and I can embrace God. And he can embrace us. Why? Well, my little children, let me just come to a conclusion. My little children, feel the pathos with John here, can't you? My little children, he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So don't go on and do sin. But if anyone sins, he says, don't live in a state of despair. For he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atonement for you, a sinner, for my sin. And not only for ours, but for the whole world. In other words, there is no other fountain that has been opened for all uncleanness. He and he alone, both for the Christian and for the world, there is no other way unto God. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he is our advocate. He is our atonement. He is our propitiation. He is the one whose blood was shed. He is the one who can cleanse us from sin. He is the one who takes away that which hinders us in coming to God. So he is the only one who can deal with that awful state of sin in human nature. restore us and bring us back to God. And in that, we can know joy. Joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Joy in knowing what it is to have fellowship with God. Joy of knowing that God is with us in our lives, all through our lives, and in his providential care, he looks over us and watches over us all through our lives. Joy in realizing when I die, it's not the final end of all things. It's dying to be with Christ, which is far better. Amen to that, he said. Far, far better. That's how we know joy. Knowing what it is to walk with God and to know God is a big difference, isn't it? A huge difference in thinking that there is a God and in knowing the certainty of God. In knowing what it is to walk with him, have fellowship with him, enjoy him. That is what gives us that assurance of our salvation. And in having that assurance of our salvation, what can destroy our joy? All things come in, don't they? And our lives can be affected in some form or fashion. And sometimes we take our eye off the goal and we forget about God and we don't see God in the plan, in the picture in which we find ourselves at that moment of time. But my friend, God is always there. This God who is infinitely gracious, kind and loving to us. He is with us. And you and I have that wonderful state and condition, isn't it? That my sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to that tree and I bear them no more. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank and praise you then for such a message of hope, a message of great joy to our hearts and to our souls, a message that gives us light and illumination. Even when we're going through trials and difficulties and problems, Lord, we thank and praise you for your promises, which are yea and amen in Christ, that you will never leave us or abandon us, but you will always be with us. So accept our praise and thanks now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.